Our scripture reading for this morning and the text for our sermon will come from John chapter 11, which is found printed in your bulletins. A few notes of context before we read our text, because we're going to be dropping into the middle of an ongoing story, one that is probably familiar to many of you, and that's the story of the death and resurrection of Lazarus. Last week we heard about an urgent message which was sent to Jesus from two dear friends, Mary and Martha, about their brother. They sent him a very simple message. Lord, he whom you love is ill. And this message comes to Jesus as he is on the other side of the River Jordan. He's gone over there in part because those near Jerusalem have been seeking to kill him, flowing out of many of the discussions and controversies that we've been looking at through much of the Gospel of John. Now, we're told that Jesus does indeed love Mary and Martha and Lazarus. But as we saw last week, he does not immediately rush to Lazarus' bedside, but remains where he was for several more days. He does not go until Lazarus is already dead. As we saw last week, this is something that brings great consternation to us sometimes as we think about this. How can he say that he loves them, yet he delays? But as we saw, this delay was not a sign of a lack of love, but in many ways it's because he loved them that he delayed. It's because he loves you that he delays in his second coming. But now he comes to Bethany, where he will minister to each of the members of that family. It's interesting, as you look at the text, it focuses on each of the three, and he ministers to each of them according to their need. Today we're going to focus on Martha, but then he'll also focus on Mary, and lastly he'll focus on Lazarus according to his particular need. So my prayer is that as we look at this text, that the Lord will minister to your need as well, as we focus on his conversation with Martha. So John chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 through verse 26. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you will work faith in our hearts as we hear these marvelous words of our Savior. May we be partakers of resurrection life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you are familiar with Mary and Martha. In Luke 10, we have recorded the famous incident where the different temperaments of Mary and Martha shine forth as they react to the presence of Jesus. It's one of my favorite stories from the Gospels, and often when I'm invited to go preach somewhere else, it's the text I return to again and again because it's so rich with what it means to be a follower of Jesus and shines its light on our different temperaments and how we often respond to the presence of Jesus. Does the presence of Jesus cause you anxiety or does it bring you rest? And why is that, one or the other? We hear that as Jesus was in their home, Martha, very much a disciple and wanting to be a disciple of Jesus, her very desire to be a disciple of Jesus made it so that she couldn't learn and feed and rest in Jesus. We heard that she was distracted with much serving, while Mary sat at Jesus' feet, listening to him in the posture of a disciple. And Jesus, as Martha comes to him, asking, "Hey, Jesus, why are you letting Mary just sit there? Tell her to help me," says to her, "Martha, Martha, I see that you are anxious and troubled with many things. But Mary has chosen the good portion." Jesus saw her need, that she needed to stop, listen, and be fed with Christ before she could then feed Christ. Before she could then be engaged in the work of Christ, she needed to first be fed by him. She was not being a bad host. Jesus is the host here, even though it's in her house. She was being a bad guest. And so we saw, if you were familiar with that text, the different temperaments there. One who is inclined to be meditative, to reflect on the presence of Jesus and be fed by him. The other who is has a more active temperament and is more likely to be engaged in practical works of service. And both of those strengths and weaknesses shine forth there. And it's good to be aware of our own natural tendencies and propensities. Because if Mary shined in Luke, in John 11, it's Martha who I think shines here. Because we hear that when Jesus comes, he found that Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. And that where Mary and Martha lives, was in Bethany, which is near Jerusalem. And that many people had come and gathered to console Mary and Martha concerning their brother. This time frame of 4 days is significant because it emphasizes that Lazarus is indeed really, really dead. Some Jews at the time of Jesus seem to have believed that the soul kind of hovered around waiting for maybe 3 days, but once decomposition of the body started, then it would flit away to its destined place. We know that later, when the stone is getting ready to be rolled away from the tomb, Martha is concerned because she says that the body will already be stinking because it has begun to decay after those 4 days. And we're told that many have gathered from Jerusalem to comfort Mary and Martha. This tells us something, I think, about the family. It's not just for any family that a large group of people would have made the trek out from Jerusalem, even though it's not a far one, but would have made the trek out from Jerusalem to Bethany. It seems this family was a prominent one in the area of Jerusalem. And they've come to comfort this family. We know this family probably was not a poor one. Because if you look at the next chapter, when Mary comes and anoints Jesus with a very expensive ointment, that probably gives an indication of the status of this family. And the status of this family and the number of the people who come is also important. Because it will mean that those who witness this miracle which the Lord is about to do are from the leadership of the city of Jerusalem. This is a prominent miracle because it happens to a family which was well known, which is why it will send such shockwaves throughout Jerusalem. A reaction to both Lazarus' death and then to his resurrection. But we're told that as Jesus comes near to the place where Mary and Martha are, Martha is informed that Jesus is coming. And she goes out to meet him. But we're told that Mary remained seated in the house. When Jesus comes, Martha quickly comes to Jesus. But Mary, as particularly as will be emphasized later in the chapter, seems to just be overcome with her grief. We're not told that Martha comes weeping, but when Mary comes, we're told that she is pouring forth tears, which will elicit a reaction in Jesus later. But Martha moves. She acts. Mary seems to be of a more sensitive and contemplative nature. And as we said, this shined through in Luke when she sat at Jesus' feet, listening, learning, meditating. But sometimes people who feel more deeply, naturally, are more easily overcome when difficulty and tragedy comes. It just hits them harder, in part because of their natural tendencies. I know many of you can probably reflect on the reality of that, either in your own life or in those you deeply love and care about. And I admit it's a bit of a speculation, but I don't think it's reading too much into the text to say that Martha displays her strength here. She knows how to act, and she acts, and she's able to get up and go to Jesus in the midst of her grief, while Mary is overcome and stays at home. And Martha goes out to meet Jesus and makes a mighty confession of faith. Matthew Henry, reflecting on this text, makes this very point. When God, by His grace and providence, is coming towards us in ways of mercy and comfort, we should, like Martha, go forth by faith, hope, and prayer to meet Him. When Martha went to meet Jesus, Mary sat still in the house. This temper formerly had been an advantage to her when it put her at Christ's feet to hear His word. But in the day of affliction, the same temper disposed her to melancholy. It is our wisdom to watch against the temptations and to make use of the advantages of our natural tempers. I think that's a wise word. It's good to be aware of your natural tendencies in crisis and in trouble and in times of grief, or in other times when your tendency is to be elsewhere, you know, whether you want to spend all hours at work or whatever. Be aware of your natural tempers and the advantages of that, but also the disadvantages that come with that. And pray and watch for those. Because Martha meets Jesus. And in this whole exchange, we see an extraordinary faith that Martha has. But also a lack of understanding, but a complete trust in Jesus. And Jesus will take her faith and through her trust in Him, raise her to a higher level of understanding Jesus. Bring her closer to Himself. For in verse 21, she comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. I do not think this is a rebuke of Jesus. If there is any sense of rebuke, it's very muted. But rather a deep sadness. It does not say, why did you not come, but a deep wish that Jesus had been there. Ritterbach says that Martha's disappointment is so intense because she believed in Jesus so much. So often it is with our grief. We believe so much in Jesus' ability and believe so much in His love for us and His desire to help and save, that when He does not answer in the way we earnestly desire Him to, it can add to the intensity of our grief. You know, think about this. Sometimes the very true and lasting faith, the very faith that we have in Jesus, can sometimes add to our grief because we believe so strongly in Jesus' ability. We believe so strongly in His love for us that it can add to our bewilderment when He doesn't answer as we would think He would. In some sense, Martha's very faith in Jesus adds to her pain. Sometimes I think we want to wall ourselves off and to protect ourselves so that we have less faith and trust in Jesus because we're afraid if we trust too much, then it will hurt too much when the answer is not how we would desire. But Martha doesn't hold herself back. She doesn't try to protect herself. She says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She doesn't understand, but she knows and trusts that Jesus, if he had been there, would have done something. That's what she thinks. And we see much of this in Scripture. Again, if you've spent any time immersing yourself in the Psalms, you'll note how often faith is one of longing and wondering why. The Psalms which say, "How long, O Lord? I know your promises, I know your love towards your people, but yet the reality doesn't match up with the words, 'How long, Lord, I trust you.'" And in a sense, there is that sense here in Martha's cry. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." But there's also a sense that she doesn't fully understand. She seems to think that Jesus' physical presence was what was necessary for the healing of her brother. Not again remembering or realizing how often Jesus had healed at a distance. It's not his physical presence that was necessary, but his will and desire. But yet, she longed for his physical presence. But even now, note her deep and abiding faith in Jesus. Verse 22, "But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She recognizes Jesus' close connection to God. She has a confidence that whatever he asks, God will give him. Now, I don't think she's actually asking or thinking about a resurrection of her brother. The reason why I say that is because of the way the conversation carries on. She seems to, when Jesus speaks of resurrection, think only of the future resurrection. When Jesus comes to the tomb, she doesn't want them to open the tomb because she's afraid of the stench that is there. That doesn't seem to be necessarily what she has in mind. In some sense, maybe her mind is a little too small in what she asks. But she trusts that whatever Jesus asks, God will give him. In other words, she has a complete trust that Jesus is able to bring something good out of this horrible situation, and is glad that his presence is there and that his prayers will be efficacious to bring something out of this. But again, even in this great faith she has in Jesus, we see somewhat of a lack of understanding. The way she talks of him, she's thinking of him mainly like the prophets of the Old Testament, a holy man who has God's ear. But she completely trusts him with whatever he asks. In this, she's a lot like Mary. Not Mary, her sister, but Mary, the mother of our Lord. If you remember at the wedding at Cana, when the wine runs out, and Mary comes and says to her son, "Lord, they've run out of wine." And he says, "What does it have to do with me?" She goes to the servants and tells the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." She has complete trust in Jesus, and she says, "Do whatever he tells you. I trust that whatever he says will be good." And so it is also in Martha's great faith here. "I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." But Jesus says to her in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." What a great word to give to this grieving sister. Now, we know Jesus' intentions. He's told us his intentions back at the beginning. He says, I'm going to Bethany to wake Lazarus. We know that that's his intention, is to raise Lazarus from the dead. But Martha, as Jesus says these words, her mind doesn't even see that as a possibility. Because Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." He's speaking what he's about to do, but when she hears that, all she can think about is a future resurrection at the end of time. It's important to note here that we must remind ourselves that this idea of a resurrection of the dead is not something that comes about with the rise of Christianity, but rather it was something that was at the heart of many faithful Jews, based on the teachings of Scripture, that there would be a resurrection of the dead. Death was not the end, and there would be indeed a physical resurrection from the dead. This was actually at a point of dispute between some various groups of Jews at Jesus' time. If you remember in previous sermons, we've talked about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees believed in a resurrection of the dead at the end of, at the consummation of all things. But the Sadducees did not. You know, there's the old joke. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. That is why they are sad, you see. But here, Martha, when Jesus speaks of the resurrection, only thinks of that future great resurrection of the dead. She places herself firmly in the camp of those who believe in that. But as many of you know who have lost loved ones, while that future hope of a resurrection from the dead is a great hope indeed, it can certainly sometimes feel like a little bit of cold comfort in the moment. Yes, I believe I will meet the one who died trusting in Jesus again. But how I want to hold them now. How I want to talk to them now. The resurrection seems so far off. But Jesus says something here which intensifies and furthers her belief in him and in the resurrection. Because he says to her, that they're not, yes, there is a future resurrection. Your brother will rise again from the dead at some great future time, which is beyond your knowing. But he focuses her belief in the resurrection in him. Verse 25. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." This is one of Jesus' great I am statements in the Gospel of John. We've looked at many of them before. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. In that I am, we've seen that John wants us to hear echoes of Sinai, of how God described himself to his people as I am that I am, the great Yahweh. And Jesus here says to Martha's statement about believing in the resurrection of the dead, the last day, speaking of something future. Jesus says, "I am in the present." In a sense, the resurrection is not just a future thing, but is standing there right in front of her. It is present with her now. He is the resurrection. A belief in the resurrection is not faith in an event, but Jesus wants to focus her faith in a person. He moves her belief from a general trust and belief in a future resurrection to a trust and belief in him. Her belief in the resurrection should be centered in his very person. He is the resurrection. You know, all that the Old Testament saints believed and hoped for and that God would do, what Jesus is doing is taking that and narrowing and focusing it right in his very person. That's what's profound about this. Not that there was a resurrection, but that he is the resurrection, that he is the person in whom all those promises, all that hope is to be located. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? As we've noted throughout John, all that Jesus says and does in the gospel is not just imparting cool information to add to your list of facts that you can rattle off at a trivia contest. Rather, he says what he says and does what he does to draw a response from you and from those he's speaking to. Do you believe this? Do you trust this? Do you trust me? Jesus says, I am the resurrection. But Martha confesses that she does not truly understand this. In the next verse that we did not read earlier, he says, do you believe this? And she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. She recognizes that Jesus is indeed the Anointed One. Even though she had spoken of him earlier as a great prophet, she admits she doesn't fully understand everything that Jesus is saying, but she recognizes that whatever it is, whatever the promises of the Old Testament, that they are to be found in Jesus. You are the Anointed One, the Christ, the Son of God, whom God has sent, who's coming into the world. So when Jesus says, do you believe this, that I am the resurrection and the life, he's saying that there is both, yes, a future aspect to this, but also a present one. Those who believe in Christ are not given a pass from death, as we looked at last week. But in going through death, it is not the end. Because it is through him, through our resurrection and life, through Jesus, that we shall live. There is indeed a future aspect to our hope. That the one who is believing Jesus, though he die, yet shall he live. But then Jesus says as well that there is a present aspect to this. Whoever believes in me, present tense, shall never die. In other words, there is a sense that we are already partakers of that resurrection life now. The fullness of that is, in some sense, future. We might have to pass through death, and we will be raised from the dead if we are believing Jesus. But there is a present sense that that life is for you and in you and with you now if you have placed your faith in Jesus. Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. There's a sense that undying life by faith is already present in those who believe in Jesus. Augustine says, commenting on this, believe then, and even if you have died, you will live. But if you do not believe, even though you are living, you are dead. If you believe in Jesus, you are already partaking in his resurrection life. And it is this life which we have now in Jesus, which is the source of that future resurrection. Augustine, in his sermon on this passage, makes a very practical application of this. He says that if we believe that we have been raised from the dead, and will be raised from the dead, that new life comes in Christ, then we should live as if we have new life. Listen to Augustine. Listen, brothers and sisters, listen to what he, that is Jesus, is saying. Surely all those standing there were in utter expectation that Lazarus, a man dead for 4 days, would return to life. Let us listen, and let us rise again. How many there are in this people who are crushed by the weight of habit? Perhaps there are some listening to me to whom it is being said, don't get drunk with wine in which lies debauchery. And they respond, we can't help it. Perhaps there are some impure people listening to me, tarnished by lewd and shameful behavior, to whom it is being said, don't do this or you will perish. And they respond, we can't be freed from our habit. O Lord, bring these people back to life. I am the resurrection and the life, he says, the resurrection because the life. So often, I think we can feel the presence of death within us. Whether it be our constant return to anger, fear, doubt, or just escaping into your phone all the time. But breaking free from sin is no less, in some sense, more of a resurrection than a decaying body being brought out of the grave. And the scriptures testify that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, there is a sense in which we are already raised from the dead. We already have resurrection life, as Paul says in Ephesians 2, in that famous passage. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the mind and the body, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. It is because that Jesus is the life that he is the resurrection. And because of that, we can know him by faith. Do you believe this? Not just in the future, but that the resurrection is also for you now. Rick Phillips, in his commentary on this passage, recounts the story of Tokichi Ishii, who was a notorious and brutal murderer of men, women, and children. This is about, in the early 1900s. And two Christian women came and visited him in prison as he was awaiting execution. And as the Christian women spoke, he was not a fan. He glowered at them, it said, like a savage animal. And eventually they gave up trying to speak to him of Jesus and left a Bible in his cell. And he didn't have much else to do, so he picked up that Bible and began to read it. And he kept reading. And he could not put it down. And finally he came to the point in the Gospels where Jesus was hanging on the cross and spoke aloud, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And Tokichi later recalled that he just stopped reading there. And he says it was as if someone had stabbed him in the heart, as if he was pierced with a 5-inch nail. And he says, "Shall I call it the love of Christ? Shall I call it his compassion? I do not know what to call it. I only know that I believed. And the hardness of my heart was changed." As Phillips notes, believing in Jesus, Tokichi Ishii received the beginning of resurrection life. Even as he awaited an execution he knew he justly deserved. Tokichi wrote, "People will say that I must have a very sorrowful heart because I am daily awaiting the execution of the death sentence. This is not the case. I feel neither sorrow nor distress nor any pain. Locked up in a prison cell 6 feet by 9 in size, I am infinitely happier than I was in the days of my sinning when I did not know God. Day and night, I am talking with Jesus Christ." Phillips says that later, that when Tokichi was led away to be executed on the scaffold, the jailer was just very surprised because the man he led to the scaffold was not like the one that had been locked up. Not the hardened and surly brute he had expected, but a smiling and radiant man. For the murderer had been born again. Even as he went to the scaffold, he did so with someone who had been raised from the dead. So allow me to close with Philip's closing words. "In every kind of prison cell that sin can devise, whether pleasure or pain, pride or despair, and with a threat of death facing every man, woman, and child, Jesus offers the same to everyone who believes, both now and in the future. Jesus says to you, 'I am the resurrection and the life.
Do you believe this? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for how you ministered to Martha in her grief. May you minister to us in our need, and may we hear your words as we need them. Both the hope and our sorrow of that future resurrection, which is so intimately connected to you. And may we focus all our hopes and desires and trust, both in this life and the next, in the person of Jesus Christ and his work. And may we be partakers of that resurrection life, both in the freedom from guilt and condemnation, both now and in the future. And may we be partakers of that new work that you do in your people, in part here, in fullness at the resurrection. But Lord, may we rise to new life through faith in Christ. May you carry us safely through the valley of the shadow of death, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.